Praise the Lord. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, I trust that by now that most of you have been following this week by week, have really got a hold of the gist of where we're going in these two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. That as well as being specific messages to specific churches that were around at the time of John the Apostle, and as well as speaking to Christians in every generation in various circumstances, that here, built into these seven letters to these seven churches, there's a kind of prophetic overview of the whole of the church age. And we've sought to follow this through from the first letter to the church at Ephesus, that represents the church as it was at the end of the apostolic age. We went on then to the second letter here to the church at Smyrna, and we saw that that represents, broadly speaking, the persecuted church between about 100 AD through to about 313 AD. Following that, we looked at the church at Pergamos, and we saw that the church of Pergamos was the compromising church, and that historically that was roughly 313 AD through to about the 7th century, when church was married to state and all the compromise came in as a result of that. Not to every believer, of course. This is not true of every single believer or every single fellowship. It's a general picture of the general character of the church at that time. And then last week we were looking at verses 18 to the end of chapter 2, and it speaks there of the church at Thyatira. Thyatira means ruled by a woman. And from a historical point of view, that speaks of a church that is an apostate church. A church who, as a result of centuries and centuries of compromise, is fine. In the main, it's a church that's just riddled with corruption, corrupt doctrine, moral corruption, the corruption that comes as a result of the power and the riches that the church began to own. It speaks historically of the papal church of the Dark Ages, roughly speaking from about 7th century to early 16th century at the time of the Reformation. And that's what we were looking at last week. We were seeing the state that the church was in there. And as it describes it in verse 20 there, the main problem in that church was what's called the Jezebel system. The church was ruled by a Jezebel system. This was a system of a counterfeit pagan religious system that had been married to Christianity. And that didn't Christianize paganism. What it did was paganize Christianity. And so you had a corrupt church. Now we're going to leave the church at Thyatira tonight, and we're going to look at this church at Sardis as we come into chapter 3. And again, if we're looking at this from a historical perspective, what we understand is that the next real major change and development in the history of the visible church is what's summed up in this letter to the church at Sardis. And if you know your church history, you will know that following the long, many centuries of the papal dark ages, the next thing that came along in the history of the church was the Reformation. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that this letter to the church at Sardis, from a prophetic point of view, at the time that John is writing it, from a historical point of view, from our standpoint, because we're looking back, this speaks of the Reformation church. The church at the time of Reformation. Now, as I pointed out last time, in fact, I have for the last few weeks, these are not just historical talks. Because all these churches that we've had described as we've gone through, as it were, the whole of church history, they're not just characteristic churches of the past, but all these churches in some shape or form are still with us. You say you've just talked about the papal church of the Dark Ages. Well, that church is still with us, isn't it? Still with us. And some people say, well, it's changed. No, it hasn't. It might have brushed up its public image, but look what it says here in chapter 2, verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, that is spiritual adultery, and she did not repent. And so that church is still with us. Still with us to the present day. All its doctrines intact. Not one of them has changed. All its magisterium intact. All its system fully intact. It has not repented. And God gave that church umpteen opportunities to repent, even to this present day, and nothing has changed. And so it is with all these churches. Some shape or form, all still with us. There's still the churches like Ephesus where there are people that have lost the first love. There's still the persecuted church. There are still compromising believers. Still churches that compromise with the world or with something else. There's still the apostate church. And so there are still churches that call themselves reformed churches. They're still with us. I'm simply pointing that out because this is not just a history lesson. And this, as I want to show later on, has serious implications for us. Because the Reformed Church, the church that came out of the Reformation, is the Protestant Church. And the Protestant Church includes you. It's not churches that just have the word Reformed over the door, or Presbyterian, or anything like that. The Methodists, the Baptists, all these churches are, broadly speaking, Protestant churches, as opposed to a Roman Catholic or Orthodox system. We are under the broad umbrella of Protestant. And so this, in a sense, as I want to show, has something definite to say to us. There's a real challenge here. And so first of all, like most of these churches, the very name of this church means something. Just as Thyatira means ruled by a woman, really sums that church up. And the church at Pergamos means married to power. Sums up the church of that area. Sardis also means something. And Sardis means precious stone or shining light. Precious stone or shining light. That's what the word Sardis means. And as I say, historically, this represents this next major development in terms of the history of the church. That which followed the long dark ages, and it's the Reformation Church. Beginning early in the 16th century into the 17th century, this is the Reformation Church. You see, by the time the Reformation occurred, that apostate church that we've been thinking about had reached, as it were, I suppose, the depths of corruption in so many ways. And you know how the Reformation really got going, don't you? Know the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was actually a theologian. He taught in one of the theological seminaries, did Martin Luther, a very learned man. And Martin Luther began to study the original Greek scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures of the Bible. In other words, he wasn't satisfied to stick with the Latin Vulgate and the various corrupt translations that had come down to him. He went back to the original texts. And the more that Luther studied the original texts of the Bible, he came to realize that the Bible that was being used by the Roman Catholic Church in many ways was a very, very poor translation. I'll give you a for instance on that. In the Latin translation of the Bible, often where you've got the word repentance, it is translated as penance. And I think, as I said last week, there is a world of difference between repentance and penance, isn't there? Because if you do penance, you've got to do something. Whether you sit there in sackcloth and ashes and do penance or what, you are paying for something. Whereas repentance doesn't mean that. Repentance simply means turning from that to that. Turning towards God, you see. So there's a world of difference. And that's just one example of this. And the more that Luther and others like him began to study, they realized not only had the Roman Catholic Bible, as it were, covered over some of the glorious simplicity and truth of the gospel, that actually there were many doctrines that were held dear and taught in the Roman Catholic Church that weren't even in the Bible. For example, purgatory was one of them, not in the Bible. And so Luther realized there's a problem here. And what compounded the issue for Luther was what he saw. You see, there's Martin Luther in Germany. And back in Rome, the Pope wants to build a new basilica, St. Peter's Basilica, which you'll have seen on telly not all that long ago. St. Peter's Basilica. And they wanted this beautiful basilica building in the Vatican. And they wanted to employ the world's greatest artist to paint the ceiling and to do all that and have all the sculptures. Now, let me tell you something. That church could have afforded that, no problem, with the sort of treasure that it had built up by then. But, of course, it didn't want to dig into its own treasure. It wanted to get the money from somewhere else. So what that church did was it came up with a new doctrine, the doctrine of indulgences. And the doctrine of indulgences, what an indulgence is simply this. The church taught that when a person dies, unless he's got mortal sin, he goes to purgatory. Nobody goes straight to heaven. At least nobody can be sure they will. You've got to do a bit of time in purgatory first. And what happens in purgatory is all your, do they call them venial sins? I'm not sure. They're all kind of burned away in purgatory over time, you see. So you've got to spend this time in purgatory. And nobody knows how long you're going to spend. It all depends how much sin you've got, you see. So you lose a loved one. You don't know that they're not going straight to hell. They're going to go to purgatory, you see. Now that's a pretty grim picture. It's not hell, but it's pretty grim. You're going to get out there eventually, with a bit of luck. Well, I don't believe in luck, but you know what I mean. Eventually you're going to get out of there, but you may have to spend a lot of time in there. So they come up with this doctrine of indulgences. And what an indulgence is simply this. You pay some money to the church, and they will say special prayers and hold special masses for you, depending on how much you've paid. And so the more of these that are said, the less time your loved one is going to spend in purgatory. Good, eh? So that's what they did. So they sent this man round all the peasants in the villages, round Germany, and he took with him this little tub, a coffer. And he had this little poem that he used to say. As he went into the villages, holding his little coffer up, he used to say this, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And so all these peasants, you see, who couldn't read, and even if they could, according to that church's teaching, they weren't supposed to read the Bible anyway, because they could only have what the priest delivered to them. It was wrong to read the Bible, according to that church. All these peasants see this fellow coming along and saying this, and he's come with the blessing of the Pope. And so they think, well, we maybe get our loved one out of purgatory quick. So they put in the money, you see, in the coffer. Well, Luther sees this, and he realizes this is an abomination. Not only is there no purgatory in the Bible, but how can you pay to have someone effectively get to heaven quicker? And he realized it was an abomination. Paying money for a blessing from God. Well, it doesn't happen now, does it? I tell you, the Roman Catholic Church have never rescinded on that doctrine. In fact, according to their catechism, it actually pronounces an eternal curse on anybody who says an indulgence does not do anything. An eternal curse is pronounced. But listen, this is not just about the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know, there are people in the so-called Protestant wing of the church who tell people that if they pay money, they can have a particular blessing. They can have a loved one healed. They can receive some blessing or other. Just send an handkerchief and $25 and we'll pray and your loved one will be healed. Just send $100 and you'll get your healing. I'm going to tell you something, that's the same thing. And it's an abomination to God. You cannot buy blessings from God. Well, Luther saw this. I'll tell you something about Luther. He didn't want to leave that church. He didn't want to see any split at all. And so what he did was, he wrote down, I think, 93 points that he could see where that church was wrong, and he nailed it to a cathedral door. And what he was doing was challenging that church to say, look, we've got to come clean here. The church is wrong with these teachings. We've got to repent. We've got to cleanse the church of all this stuff. And the Catholic Church at that point was faced with a challenge. It either repents or else it digs its heels in and stands for what it believes. And that's what it chose to do, sadly. Because you see, had it repented, it would have had to admit there's no purgatory in the Bible, there's no indulgences in the Bible, there's none of these other things. It would have to admit that a lot of its wealth was ill-gotten wealth. In other words, it would have to go back and be what it should have been. And it didn't want to lose its treasure, you see. And so it didn't. It dug its heels in. And people like Luther and others beside him, you've got to hand it to them for the courage. They stood against the power and might of the Roman Catholic Church, the most powerful political body on earth at that time. They stood sometimes alone against all the power and might of that church and all its corruptions. And they stood for the truth of God's word. They stood for the right of people to be able to read and know what the gospel really said. And I tell you, that takes guts. And for that reason, I think the Lord declares them to be sardis. Sardis, a precious stone, a shining light. And so because of the work of the reformers, not just Luther but others, who began to bring out the Bible truth and the truth of the gospel, it began to shine again like a light in a dark, dark period of history. The glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ began to shine again, yeah? Sardis, a shining light. And so they stood there for the truth of God's word against all those doctrinal corruptions. Yet the truth is that Martin Luther and others like him didn't really intentionally want to leave that church. They really wanted to stay. They were forced to because the church would not abandon its false doctrines. And I think there's something of a message there. You see, some people, sometimes you come across somebody who, perhaps they're in the Roman Catholic Church or something like that, and they claim to have had a conversion experience and be born again, but they don't leave that church. They stay in. And if you ask them, how can you stay in a church that's so full of idolatry and false teaching? Their answer would be, because we want to influence it from inside. We want to change it. We're born again and we want to change it from within. What I would say, this is my opinion, if men like Martin Luther couldn't change it, if the Savonarolas and people like that couldn't change it from within, then Joe Bloggs up the road ain't going to change it, believe you me. And that's why the Lord says in his word, come out from among them, my people, and be ye separate, and I will receive you, says the Lord. You cannot have a relationship with God and be in the midst of something that is so full of idolatry and so riddled with false teaching that the truth is just so far gone. It's unchangeable. And so Luther and these others had to come out. And because of the stand against the corruptions of that church and the rediscovery of the glorious truth of God's word, and because they were so strong on biblical truth, much of which had been hidden under a mass of traditions and superstitions and false teachings, they were like a shining light in a dark place. As in fact, all churches in any generation who stick to and preach the truth, the shining lights, precious stones in the hands of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be a precious stone in his hand, don't you? I want to be a shining light. I'll stand for this biblical truth, no matter what it costs. And so were the reformers, not just Luther, of course, but others that came after him, and some that lived at the same time as him. And so, as I said at the beginning, whilst we're talking here about a historical church, the Church of the Reformation, This doesn't just involve them, this includes the Protestant church. Now, having said that sardis is a precious stone and a shining light, if you think about this passage that we've just read, it isn't all good news for this church, this sardis church. Look at what the Lord says to this church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Look at the second half of verse 2. "I have not found your works perfect before God." That is probably better translated in the NIV. In verse 1 it says, "I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead." And verse 2 in the NIV says, "I have not found your works complete before God." I have not found your works complete before God. And actually, that's an accurate picture of what happened at the time of Reformation. You know, the Reformation wasn't completed by men like Martin Luther. He made a good start, but that Reformation was incomplete. Lutheranism actually retained a lot of Roman Catholic teachings. In actual fact, for anybody who studies theology, if you can make head or tail of the Lutheran teaching on the Lord's table, you're a better man than I. It's not a whole lot different than the Roman Catholics' transubstantiation. It's not entirely the same as that, but it's not a whole lot different. They actually retained a lot of Catholic teaching. And so it's not at all surprising to me to discover that in the last few years, the Lutheran Church have really come back into the fold of Catholicism. In fact, they've found agreement with the Roman Catholic Church on their understanding of things like grace. They've come to an agreement. After all these years, after, what is it, 500 years, they finally come back round to agreeing with them. Luther stood up there and they told him to recant, to deny everything that he stood for. And he said, "So help me God, I can do no other." But now the Lutheran Church has come right back round and they've come back into the fold for all intents and purposes. And that's partly because the Reformation was incomplete. And it turns out, you see, that later in his life, Luther did to others exactly what the Catholics had done to him. He persecuted others. You know that? There was a group called the Anabaptists. Anabaptism simply means again baptism, baptizing again. And they were a kind of forerunner of the modern Baptists. The Anabaptists had one or two heretical teachings, but essentially their thing was they saw from the scriptures that baptism was not something that should be offered to a baby who has not actually come to a personal faith in Christ, but baptism is something that those who have an experience of conversion do. They make a public confession and go through the waters of baptism, and that's what the Anabaptists believe. Luther didn't agree with them, and he persecuted them and actually ordered the massacre of a town full of them. He did to them just what the Catholics had done to him and his church. That Reformation wasn't complete. Anyway, the reform continued under the leadership of other men like Zwingli and Calvin and others, and each one of these in the turn brought something more. And arguably, this man John Calvin brought more than any others before him. Calvin actually died when he was about 40 odd. And when you look at how much he wrote and how much he did, it's absolutely staggering. You know, I'm not saying I agree with everything he said. I'm just saying the whole volume of it, even just what he wrote. But he rearranged the workings of a whole town, Geneva, and built something there. And again, I'm not saying I agree with everything that he did and everything he said. But this was a man greatly used by God. in his particular generation, and a man who brought something and brought something of the word of God and something of the teaching of God and established something. In fact, there was a Scottish preacher called John Knox, a very fiery preacher, bit of a John the Baptist type, I guess, was old John Knox, and he visited Calvin's Geneva, and this is what he said. He said, "It is a very perfect school of Christ." Well, that was John Knox's opinion. He probably wasn't completely right, but it just shows something of the nature of the work that Calvin did in Geneva. And so, particularly from the standpoint of areas of doctrine and Bible teaching and Christian conduct and all that, these men had a profound impact on the church. Yet the Lord here says, "I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Isn't that so sad? But it seems to me the problem starts with this word, reputation. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. See, think of it this way. If you were spiritually dead, or even just badly backslidden, if you knew that, and everybody else knew that, and somebody spoke the word to you, you would realise there's only two ways you could go. You could either repent, or you could do what the Roman Catholic Church did back then and dig your heels in. But there's only two ways you can go with that, isn't there? The problem for this church, this Sardis type church, is that they've got a reputation for being alive, you see. They've got a reputation for being alive. They've got a name for themselves. And the thing about the Reformed Church is it does have a reputation. It has a reputation, and always has had, of being a church that teaches sound doctrine, that has good preaching, that has strong church government, and exercises rigorous discipline in the way that it orders itself and orders its church. But you see, even with all that, even with all your sound doctrine and your marvellous eloquent preachers and your John Calvins and all these sorts, even with all that, you know, you can end up with a kind of dull, dead orthodoxy. Even if everything that is said is correct and strictly according to the book, could still be dead. And so it is with many churches today that are of that particular school. Everything that is said might sound right. They might have the Geneva Confession written on the wall, or better still, the Westminster Confession written on the wall, inscribed into the wall. And all the rigid discipline and everything else that goes along with that particular model of the church. And yet, it can all be so severe and so dry that any spiritual life and freedom is totally quashed and completely stifled in the middle of it all. Not only that, but you can end up with a situation, and you do, in many of those churches, where men are put on pedestals. I was in a meeting of pastors some time ago, and they're all Reformed pastors. And one was on about going to some particular church to preach where there was one or two difficult personalities. And one pastor said to the other, "Well, just mention the name John Calvin a few times in that church and you'll be fine." But what does that mean? That means they're admirers of men. That means that certain men are put upon pedestals. And so you go there, and if you've got all the right books on your bookshelf, with all the right authors, you'd be well thought of. You see, men can be put on pedestals. And so certain men, in the end, their word becomes the be-all and end-all. And that's why some people today call this man John Calvin, they call him the Pope of Geneva. Because actually, in that place, his word was like that. But his word went. He was the final authority. Well, that sort of thing does happen. And the outcome of it all, long term, is that The teachings of men, afterwards they get built on by others. And the teachings of certain men get built on and they get worked into systems so that isms are created. So now you have Calvinism. You have a system, a theological system, so that if you are a Calvinist, I'm proud of it, everything that you say and everything you do falls into the system. And anything that doesn't fit into the system, you don't go there. And so can you see what happens? It all gets boxed in to a system. But what I want to say tonight is you can't box that into a system. Theological systems, systematic theologies may be helpful, but you can't box God's word into a system. Well, that's what men did. And sometimes I think about old Calvin and I wonder what he'd make of Calvinism. I don't think he ever intended that ever to be such a thing as Calvinism. But that's what men do. So that afterwards, and still to this present time, there are many churches founded on the basic models established by the reformers, but they're dead. Say, they still have these confessions on the wall, but they're dead. They might strictly adhere to all the doctrines, but they're dead. And do you know something? I'm not axe to grind against the Reformed churches, because exactly the same thing happens in other churches. And if you know your church history, what you'll realise is this, that virtually every denomination, virtually every group and every movement that ever was founded, that started off well, sooner or later, something goes wrong. So later on, for example, you got the Methodists. And you know how the Methodist movement started, don't you? Here's old John Wesley, well, young John Wesley at the time, and through his friend George Whitfield, he began to preach in the open air. And as he began to preach in the open air, God blessed and anointed his ministry. And hundreds and sometimes thousands of people were getting saved through the ministry of these men in the open air. Peasants, farmers, miners, people like that. Now listen, Wesley didn't really want to preach in the open air, you know. The only reason he preached in the open air was because the Anglican church at the time wouldn't let him have its pulpit. Because it didn't want him going to preach to people like that. Because when they start coming to church, they mess the place up. So you see, Wesley is forced to go and preach outside. And as he preaches, these people start getting saved. So Wesley says, well, go to church now. But when they went to the church didn't want them. Because they're dirty people, messy and smelly people. And the church at the time didn't want them in, you see. So Wesley was forced to found this new movement. And so wherever you go in England today, you'll see a Wesleyan chapel. And most of those churches were founded in the fires of a revival, preaching in the open air and all the rest of it. But hey, if you go 100 years on from there, you discover a new movement starts called the Primitive Methodists. Now, why did the Primitive Methodists start? The Primitive Methodists started because by that time, just 100 years later, the Wesleyan movement had so kind of turned into an organisation, they no longer preached in the open air. Everything was in the thing. So certain people thought, we need to get out there again. But the church condemned them. There's actually a document says that the Wesleyan church and its authorities said there is no history of open air preaching in our movement. This is 100 years after Wesley had founded the movement. And so the Primitive Methodist movement started. And you find exactly the same thing in virtually every church movement, including Pentecostals. You see, if you go back to the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, how did that get started? Well, certainly in this country, it began, really, its real roots were in the fires of the Welsh Revival of 1904-05. That's where some of the founders of the Pentecostal movement first had a real encounter. And then not long after that, there was this Azusa Street thing going on in America. And some went there and some to Scandinavia, a man from Scandinavia went back there. And a fellow in Sunderland called Boddy, he got in touch with a man from Scandinavia and things started moving. And so the people began to get baptised in the Holy Spirit. And it started as a revival movement. It was a movement born out of the fires of revival. And the whole title of Pentecostal is meant to indicate something of an experience that Pentecostal believers have had or do have. That is, it's equated with the same experience you read about in Acts chapter 2. When you've got 120 believers in one room and the Holy Ghost falls upon them with power, and they began to speak in other tongues and various other supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit come. And that's why Pentecostalism is called Pentecostalism, because it's all about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, yeah? That's what it was all about. That's where the roots of the Pentecostal movement are. And it's still called the Pentecostal movement. But you can go to Pentecostal churches today, and I know one of them. And when a friend of mine said, when was the last time anybody manifested any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this church? And the pastor said, ooh, it'd be over 20 years ago. Still called a Pentecostal church. You have a name of being alive, but you can be dead. You see what I mean? You can have a reputation as being something and not be it at all. And so if we're Pentecostal, then what really that means is that we have a Pentecostal experience. But you can be something in a name only. Are you with me? And this is the problem with this church that we're talking about here. It has a name of being alive. And there's a reason for that. It came out of the Reformation, the revivals of the Reformation. And yet very quickly sunk into dryness and deadness. I love this fellowship. I can identify all sorts of things where we're not where we should be. But nevertheless, I do think the Spirit of God is with us. I do think we've got a desire for evangelism. I do think that many of the people here have a desire for more of God and to go on with God and to receive more of the blessings of God. But I'll tell you this, by word of warning from the Word of God, that when we settle on past experiences, when we settle for the past, we dry up and die. That's what happens. So what can be done about it? I'm going on too long here. This is what the Lord says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now again, that word be watchful is better in the NIV. It says wake up. The Lord says tonight, wake up. It's high time to wake up and be watchful. Well, how do you wake up? How do you wake up in the morning? You have trouble. Sometimes I do. But I tell you what gets me up in the morning, when something shoots through my head and I realise something needs to be done. Soon as I realise something needs to be done, I can't go back to sleep after that. I've got to get up. And I think that as a fellowship or as individual believers, if we need to wake up, what'll help us to wake up is realise that something needs to be done. There is something that needs to be done. There's many things that need to be done. But here's some of them. The Lord says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen the things which remain. Well, what things? What things is it that the Lord would have us strengthen? I think it's all those things that are good and pure and right in the sight of God. That relationship with him that you have or had. That growing in grace and knowledge of the Word of God. The moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. Those sorts of things. The yearning after the truth of God. All those sorts of things. The desire to reach out. Strengthen those things. Think of them as like a flame burning inside you. But it's burning dull. It's burning down. And when the Lord says strengthen it, what he means is fan it into flame. Fan those things back. If your love for the Lord is diminishing, fan it into flame. If your desire and interest in the Word of God and the things of the Spirit are dwindling and dying down. Fan it into flame, because if you don't, it'll die. It'll die in you. And he says, strengthen the things that remain. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember therefore how you have received. How did you hear the gospel? Oh, it's by the grace of God. It was by the Spirit of God. Remember that. And bless God for that. If you remember how you heard, surely that brings up worship and praise and thanksgiving. Remember how these things happened. If you're becoming increasingly disinterested, fan it into flame. But I want to close tonight with a challenge here, because the Lord says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Of course, no man knows the day or hour anyway, do they? However, the scriptures are full of exhortations and instructions that are intended to cause us to be watchful, to be awake, and to be ready. And if we'll take on board the instructions and exhortations and challenges of God's word, we will not be caught out when the Lord appears. We'll be ready, definitely. Be sober, be watchful, be like children of the day, things like that, it said. It also tells us about the signs of the times. And there are certain signs, and we're going to look at quite a few of them in a few weeks when we start talking about the rapture and the tribulation and all that. There are certain signs that are strong indicators that the coming of the Lord is near. And Jesus has wrote these things are written in God's word for us, so that that day doesn't come to us like a thief in the night and we're not ready. We'll be prepared for it. We don't know the day or the hour, but we will be prepared for it. Now, it seems to me there are two types of Christian. There's the sleeper, and the sleeper is absolutely clueless when it comes to things like the coming of the Lord. He's clueless. And then there are those that are awake. There are those who are watchful. And the difference between the two in terms of the coming of Christ is that those who are awake and watchful, they'll be ready when the Lord comes. Those who are sleeping won't. And just to finish, it's quite interesting to come back to this church of Sardis. If this refers to the Reformed church, it's very interesting to me to notice that the Reformed church in its theology is generally speaking, in fact, I think always, they are either amillennialists or postmillennialists in terms of their understanding of the second coming. Now, just to explain that, if you are an amillennialist, then you don't believe there's a millennium anyway. It's just an indefined period of time, and at the end of time, the Lord will come back sometime way off in the future. No man really knows. If you are a post-millennialist, you believe the second coming will be the end of the millennium, and that what usually post-millennialists believe is that by then the church will have Christianized the whole world. The whole world will become Christian, then the Lord will come back, and that'll be it. You know, that's what you believe. You're a post-millennialist or an amillennialist. Now, to believe that, to believe either of those two points of view, you have to do a certain thing with the scriptures. You've got to spiritualize a lot of scriptures, like the rapture and other scriptures. You've got to turn them into something else. And so for post-millennialists and amillennialists, there's no end of theories and explanations for the book of Revelation and Daniel and all those other things. So if you're under post-millennialism or amillennialism, you could never ever really make much of the signs of the times. It just, you're none the wiser. When the man's finished talking, you are none the wiser. And so it's not surprising to find that most post-millennialist and amillennialist churches are not really that interested in the things of the second coming. It's just not their thing. They just don't deal with it all that much. And if they do, they kind of allegorize it all, they spiritualize it all, yeah? Premillennialists, like me, are literalists. So if it says there's a rapture and we're all going to poof, disappear in a twinkling of an eye, then I say we're all going to disappear in a twinkling of an eye. If it says there's an Antichrist coming after that, I think there's an Antichrist coming. If it says there's a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, there's a temple being rebuilt. But if you're a post-millennialist, you'll probably spiritualize all that. The temple might become the church. The Jews, well, that's the church now. And all those things, you spiritualize them. Now, my point in saying all this is simply this. If you're in one of those churches, seems to me, whenever the Lord comes in the rapture, that's got to take you by surprise. Not least because the Reformed churches don't even believe there is a rapture. There's just a second coming. There's not a rapture, then a tribulation, then a second coming. That's not their scheme of things. So what I'm saying is, if you don't believe there's going to be a rapture, if you don't believe that any minute now you could disappear, if you don't believe there's a strong possibility tomorrow you could be gone, you're not likely to be prepared for it, are you? So it seems to me, that's why Jesus says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. They can't possibly be ready. But if you follow the Bible literally, and you believe that what it says is literal, and you really, really believe that, you've got to be ready. You can't sit on the fence. Because what this means is he could come at any minute. Are you ready for his coming? Are you longing for his coming? John says, those who have this hope in them purify themselves. That every morning you should get up and think to yourself, this could be the day of the Lord's return. What shall I do? How should I approach it? What should my conduct be? What should my conversation be? What should my aims be for this day, given that this could be the day the Lord comes? If you live like that, you're going to purify yourself. But if you think, like most amillennialists and postmillennialists, oh, I've not been for hundreds of years yet, then you sink back into all that that means, and the day will take them by surprise. But the Lord says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He shall walk in white garments, not just in the future, but now. And walk in fellowship with him now. And then when that moment comes and the home call comes, it'll just simply be the difference between walking before him now in white garments, but in this corruptible body, and walking in white garments before him in the glory. It'll simply be the difference between that. I trust that we realize that we are his people and we're called to be overcomers. We're called to live each day as if this could be the day when he comes. Let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Let's be those who are of the day. And let's just fan into flame those things that he's given us and not let ourselves or the fellowship ever just sink back into deadness. But let's just keep these things alive within us. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you that those you love, you chasten and you warn, so that, Lord God, we might live the sorts of lives before you that, Lord, you desire us to live. Lord, we don't want to be people who merely have a name, but, Lord, we want to be people who experience what it is to walk and live in the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you just help us to that end? Lord, we want to glorify you with our whole life, in our lives, in our homes, in our fellowships. Lord, we want to live for your glory. Would you help us, Lord God? So that, Lord, we could be that shining light, even in this dark place. And by so being, we'll be a precious stone in your hand. Something that, Lord God, you are pleased with. Something that you delight in. Lord God, help us to take the warnings that are in your word. They're written here for our instruction and for our guidance and for our help. Lord God, let us not be of those who just ignore everything that sounds negative. But, Lord God, let us take on board both the positive and the negative, that we might walk a walk, Lord God, worthy of the name that you've given us.